Right, we'll turn in your Bibles to Job chapter 8. Be reminded as you turn there that this is God's Word. Every single word of the New Testament and the Old Testament is God's Word. God is speaking, even through the cry of a desperate man who doesn't have all of his theology down yet. He is speaking through this narrative passage for our benefit to teach us something. So be addressed by God himself as you hear these words from Job chapter 8. Then Bildad the Shuhite answered and said, "How long will you say these things, and the words of your mouth be a great wind? Does God pervert justice, or does the Almighty pervert the right? If your children have sinned against him, he has delivered them into the hand of their transgression. If you will seek God and plead with the Almighty for mercy, if you are pure and upright, surely then he will rouse himself for you and restore your rightful habitation. And though your beginning was small, your latter days will be very great. For inquire, please, of bygone ages, and consider what the fathers have searched out. For we are but of yesterday and know nothing, for our days on earth are a shadow. Will they not teach you and tell you and utter words out of their understanding? Can papyrus grow where there is no marsh? Can reeds flourish where there is no water? While yet in flower and not cut down, they wither before any other plant. Such are the paths of all who forget God. The hope of the godless shall perish. His confidence is severed, and his trust is a spider's web. He leans against his house, but it does not stand. He lays hold of it, but it does not endure. He is a lush plant before the sun, and his shoots spread over his garden. His roots entwine the stone heap. He looks upon a house of stones. If he is destroyed from his place, then it will deny him, saying, 'I have never seen you.' Behold, this is the joy of his way, and out of the soil others will spring. Behold, God will not reject a blameless man, nor take the hand of evildoers. He will yet fill your mouth with laughter and your lips with shouting. Those who hate you will be clothed with shame, and the tent of the wicked will be no more." Let us pray. Father, we thank you that through your Son we can come into your throne room of grace, as we heard in that last song, that cry that we need you. Lord, I need you now to preach, and we need you to hear, to do all of our thinking. We need your Spirit. So as Paul told Timothy, "Timothy, think, for God will give you understanding in all these things." So Lord, make us, encourage us to rigorously think. As we do, we will know that it is God who works in us, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So Lord, turn on the lights. Turn on the mill with your rivers of water from the Spirit. To turn the gears in our mind. Make us think deeply about a deep thing. Lord, as I think about the class and the sermon today, there are either-or fallacies in our minds. There's a small room that the demons would shove inward on us. But there is suffering of your saints, and there's glory for you at stake in pushing those out. So Lord, send us your Holy Spirit now to blow out the walls of our minds of shallow thinking. Write this word upon our hearts and be magnified. Make much of your Son, even as we listen to this man's confusion as he tries to counsel from those shallow waters. Make us not like this. Make us like the counselor that your Holy Spirit is. Send him now, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. You may be seated. The title of this message is God is Just and Life Isn't Fair. I draw your attention especially to the word and admonish you to hold on to it. Well, here's another of Job's friends, friend number two. His name is Bildad the Shuhite. And for you trivia buffs, Bildad the Shuhite is the correct answer to the question, who is the shortest man in the Bible? Because he's a Shuhite. That's good stuff. You know, jokes that just don't grow on trees. That's a good one. That's gold right there. But anyway, Bildad's real claim to fame actually is going to be to give a simple street-level version of Christian karma. If you remember from, like, I think it was 4 weeks ago now, we introduced Christian karma. Well, Bildad is going to use a simpler street lingo to drive home this worldview that Eliphaz had as well of Christian karma. And so what I'm going to do might seem a little confusing at first glance. My main points are going to use Bildad's lingo of fairness. So you'll see in my main points the word fair. But remember, as we go through this, that this is this man's speech that forms the doctrine section. So he's wrong. So when you hear the word fair in my two main points, understand that I'm highlighting the wrongness of the way this word fair is being used. But my big idea is going to be the same as the sermon title, and that's going to offer the corrective. So let's notice the first two main points first. Number one, we're going to see Bildad saying, Job, God is fair, so stop blaming him. And then secondly, he's talking to Job still, God is fair, so just start over. So there's kind of his doctrine section and his gospel call. God is fair, so stop blaming him. Secondly, God is fair, so just start over. And the big idea, the corrective to Bildad's theology, this is right, and that is God is just and life isn't fair. And immediately we start doing what we do in Romans 14. But doesn't that just mean the same as that? And we wrongly use words to set up our either-or dilemma. But God is just and life isn't fair. So let me explain what's meant. Because this is a paradox and a half. I will give you that. This is going to be hard. I understand why that might trip you up. In fact, I understand why that might trip up serious students of theology. So there's no making light of anybody here, even Bildad. But God is just and life isn't fair. Now, I could mean this in a way that would be wrong, and maybe it's the way you're hearing it. Consider it this way, and I'm going to read my argument, but I've graphically demonstrated it up here, signified by God and the decree coming out this way. Meaning every single thing that happens, God is 100% just. But then we're going to talk about things in themselves. So here's my argument. There's three premises and a conclusion. Here it goes. First, God ordains all things. We saw that in the first sermon. Second, all that God ordains is just. So, first two premises totally meets the demands of theology. Thirdly, life is just the name we give to everything God ordains for us. Therefore, life is just. It follows, God ordains all things. All that God ordains is just. Life is just the name we give for that. Therefore, it must follow that life is just. And I agree with that. But here's the point. Here's what we do. We use words like fairness in a very, very, very sloppy way. In fact, we're equivocating. We use fair as a synonym for just, and then we wind up ignoring the difference between the justice of God in the ultimate design of things. In other words, the justice of God in what he's doing versus the constant unfairness of things in life. Things are not just in themselves. They're only just in relation to the God of justice. And so in one sense, we believe in God's sovereignty, we believe in God's justice, and therefore, in what God's doing, all things will be shown to be just. Even God's use of the most evil evils. So we're Calvinists. I thought that's what you believe, Matt. It is. That's what God's doing. Other things less than God aren't God. So there's, strictly speaking, no such thing as a just thing without respect to God, but only as God is doing it. Crucial, crucial equivocation that we've got to put the spotlight on. Because then we're going to see Bildad's mistake. So first, God is fair, Bildad says, so stop blaming him. Bildad makes no secret about his disdain for his friend. Job had already called his own speech in chapter 6, verse 26, wind. Job is basically saying, why are you picking on me? This is just wind coming out. If this is just wind coming out, then what's all the fuss about? And so now Bildad says, in effect, well, tell me about it, Job. It is a great wind. That's verse 2. A great wind, not a compliment. In other words, you're a blowhard. Just a bunch of smoke and mirrors. But let's treat Bildad's doctrine first. We could summarize it exactly as we did in that picture and introduction, except now let's smuggle in the equivocal term fair at the end. Let's look at this. Now we're not going to look at it in circles, but in the form of the argument as I spoke it. But we're going to make one difference. We're going to smuggle in the word fair at the end. And we're going to pretend that we're not doing it, because that's what Bildad does. So premise one, God ordains all things. Check. Premise two, all that God ordains is just. Check, check. Three, life, that's just the name we give to everything God ordains for us. So all things are just, life's a thing, life is just. Amen. Therefore, life is fair. Because they mean the same thing. So notice that we have to smuggle in the word fair in the end right here. And in order to get there, and in order to change the meaning of the word, Bildad first has to correct his friend by asking in verse 3, does God pervert justice? Or does the Almighty pervert the right? Now, it's a rhetorical question. And of course, every Bible-believing, God-fearing, religious person in the whole universe is duty-bound to answer, well, no. Goodness, of course not. Of course God doesn't pervert justice or the right. So there's no disagreement there. Deuteronomy 32:4 talks about God this way. It says, the rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are justice. And Abraham, in Genesis 18, rhetorically asks the question to God, shall not the judge of all the earth do what is right? And Abraham, of course, never had to ask that question because, of course, all that God does is right and perfect. Bildad twice uses the verb pervert, which is a word in the Hebrew that means specifically to deal deceitfully, as in with unjust balances or scales. And so it's used in Amos 8:5 and Proverbs 20, verse 10 and verse 23, an unjust balance or an unjust scale, like in the market. In other words, Bildad knows that Job knows his doctrine of God. And so Bildad is imagining that Job has a category, that Job is actually changing his tune. Job has a category for God holding all the scales of justice. So in general, yes, God is just in all he does, but God is making an exception in Job's case. That's what Bildad hears. And so Proverbs 16:11 could be used by Job in Bildad's imaginary straw man of what Job's saying. And so Proverbs 16:11 says, a just balance and scales are the Lord's. All the weights in the bag are his work. But lest we jump all over Bildad too quickly, Job had already used this language in chapter 6. He said in chapter 6, verse 2, oh, that my vexation were weighed, and all my calamity weighed in the balance, or sorry, laid in the balance. So this is what we do all the time as pastors when we're counseling or when we're conflict. doing conflict resolution, we'll say something like, so what are you hearing? So let's do that to Bildad for a second. What are you hearing, Bildad? Well, Bildad could reply, what I'm hearing is that Job, you don't believe that the judge has justly weighed your case. That's why you're saying, oh, that my case were weighed justly. So you don't think God, the just, has justly weighed your case? But see, what Bildad doesn't seem to realize is that at that point, Job wasn't primarily talking to God, the just. He was talking to them, his self-appointed judges. They were the judges who hadn't made the careful distinction between the ultimate justice of God and the fairness of life in itself. Because life in itself, without respect to what God's doing, there's nothing fair about it. Kids, if you're expecting life to be fair to you and not be talking to God, you're in for a rude awakening. Life is most unfair. There are things that are unjust, even as God's ways with those things are always just. So pick a thing, anything. God's ways with those things are always just. And so therefore, we're going to have to recalibrate our sense of fairness. And so is Job. That's true. But there's nothing in the universe that's fair in itself. No sense of equality that the secularist can say, well, all men are equal. Well, not if you don't believe in God. There's nothing equal about us in mere nature. So another commentator replies to Bildad's charge in this way. He said, Job had not said this. So the charge, does God pervert justice? The commentator is saying, Job had never said this. He believes in God's justice, but he cannot see it. So Job knows that the friends can't see God's justice either, but Job admits that the exact dimensions of God's justice don't add up to him. Job is saying, I know you're just, can't see any of it right now, though. Notice that Job's view actually allows for mystery. And therefore, Job's view actually means that God is free and sovereign. Theirs doesn't. Their view does not allow for mystery. Their view is very neat. These friends cannot afford to admit mystery. The friends have a moralistic system to uphold. And it is the inequality of things, the unfairness of things in that moralistic system that is meant by Job in basically saying that life is not fair. He's saying to them, in effect, your karma isn't karmalizing evenly here. I'm not making a charge against God who holds the scales. I'm saying these things are not God's picture of justice. People are not getting exactly what they're putting out. In fact, they almost never are. In verses 4 through 6, he draws out the cause and effect relationship in a very bizarre combination of monstrous insensitivity and hope. Bildad is offering hope, and it is monstrously insensitive. He says, if your children have sinned against him, against God, he has delivered them into the hand of their transgression. Don't worry, Job, your kids are going to hell. That's what he's saying. Because God is just. If your children have sinned against him, he has delivered them into the hand of their transgression. If you will seek God and plead with the Almighty for mercy, if you are pure and upright, surely then he will rouse himself for you and restore your rightful habitation. So, yes, it's too late for your children, Job, but it's not too late for you. But in both cases, we reap what we sow, Job. If it happened, Job, and you're questioning it, then you're calling God into question. That's the formula. Job's children are dead, but Job is still alive. Therefore, though both are being rightly punished, Job's children must have been far worse than Job, because Job's still there at least. For Job, Bildad is still laying out a glimmer of hope, Bildad thinks. And he dresses up his doctrine with the wisdom of the ages. It says in verses 8 through 10, "For inquire, please, of bygone ages, and consider what the fathers have searched out. For we are but of yesterday and know nothing. For our days on earth are a shadow. Will they not teach you and tell you and utter words out of their understanding?" So Eliphaz, back in chapter 4, put an exclamation point on his Christian karma with a private revelation. You remember that? Well, Bildad is hanging his exclamation point on the authority of wise men from the past. Now, the Bible doesn't tell us here who these fathers were that he's talking about, but I'm going to draw a little bit of a link later between this and the Roman Catholic theology and their gospel. But the fathers of the past. The last piece of Bildad's doctrine is essentially that moral action weighs more than material wealth. And again, if you throw that premise in, again, true statement, true theology, very important point. Moral action weighs more than material wealth. And again, that's what makes Job's three friends pretty hard to peg as simply health and wealth peddlers. I don't think the main emphasis of their gospel is like the Word of Faith movement. Now, I do think the Word of Faith movement makes the exact same mistake, but I put it in reverse. You cannot accuse Job's three friends of being health and wealth peddlers, because even though they're emphasizing that in their gospel ending, Bildad here, just like Eliphaz did, he is positioning material wealth against moral fiber. And he's saying you can have all the things in the world, and there's nothing you can build up materially that God cannot knock down and will not knock down. And of course, he's right. That's completely true. Here's how he says it. He uses imagery from nature. And this is the biggest part of the passage in verses 11 through 19. "Can papyrus grow where there is no marsh? Can reeds flourish where there is no water? While yet in flower and not cut down, they wither before any other plant. Such are the paths of all who forget God. The hope of the godless shall perish. His confidence is severed, and his trust is a spider's web. He leans against his house, but it does not stand. He lays hold of it, but it does not endure. He is a lush plant before the sun, and his shoots spread over his garden. His roots entwine the stone heap. He looks upon a house of stones. If he is destroyed from his place, then it will deny him, saying, 'I have never seen you.' Behold, this is the joy of his way, and out of the soil others will spring." So let me just do a little key for a second and just explain what each piece of the imagery represent so you can see what he's getting at. The papyrus and the reed, the plants, represent a professing man of God. But he's going to say those plants wither quicker than others, and he's going to tell you why. The water represents the genuine article of eternal life flowing into the moral life of this plant on earth. But he's going to make a distinction. Altogether, this imagery is meant to show three truths. Number one, that God upholds the righteous and the wicked in the same world of his gracious providence for a time. And that's true. God upholds by his gracious marsh or water all these different plants for a time. Secondly, that there is a world of difference between the surface appearance of the life that one has built, the life symbolized by the lush plant life, and the solidity of the house of stones. There's a big difference between that lushness in the plant as you see it and the stony, impenetrable stones of that house as you see it, as opposed to the corruption that's really there under the surface, which the spider's web was meant to depict. So what you see as stones or green life is actually, when you lean on it, a spider's web. And then thirdly, that each man's fall is a testimony to what was really there under the surface. Now, there's a way to say all three of those that's completely biblical and high-octane Reformed theology. There's a way to say it. But what he's saying is, when he says fall, he's saying if somebody falls, then what looked like good moral stones, what looked like green, lush life with roots sinking all the way into eternity, were really just the thin hypocrisy of a spider's web. Didn't Jesus even teach the same thing? Jesus is on Bildad's side, one of the earliest parables that kids learn. There's even a Sunday school song for it. And it's the parable in Matthew 7, 24 through 27, the wise man and the foolish man. One built a house on the rock, one didn't. It says, "Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall, because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell. And great was the fall of it." So it sounds like Jesus and Bildad are saying the exact same thing. Here's a difference. Where Bildad is trying to show a world of difference down here between the surface and what lies beneath, Jesus is going to show us an eternity of difference. You see, even though the rain and the floods and the winds in Jesus' parable can mean the same thing as God's judgment in Bildad's imagery, unlike Bildad, the life or the house in Jesus' parable is the ultimate soul of a person. For Bildad, all it is what things look like right now. In other words, Bildad's saying, "I'm looking deep under the surface." Jesus would say, "Keep going. Not deep enough." Bildad was equating ultimate justice to temporal fairness. He was saying, in effect, justice is... what is justice, Bildad? He would say, justice is a bad man's house getting burned down. And if he wants to be consistent, he would have to say, justice is Pastor Saeed rotting right now across the world. That's just, if he's consistent, that's justice. Fair to say that Jesus has a wider angle lens than Bildad on the nature of falls here. And besides that, Jesus tells us in the Gospels, in many places, that the righteous will suffer. And Jesus was the righteous one. And no one suffered more than him. No one was more righteous than him. No one suffered more than him. But really, we're no different than Bildad if we're not careful. We load into the idea of fairness, a kind of quick and predictable justice. Come on, Matt, fairness means the same thing as justice. Aren't you just playing with words just like Job is? No, because what we mean by fairness, if we're honest, is justice, right? No, we mean a quick and predictable, easy to manage justice. We think by fair, we mean the same thing as just, when we really just mean a justice that must be quick and a justice that must be predictable. If justice is served quickly and predictably enough for me, in other words, if it divides up the pie and I'm on the right side, then I call it fair. And almost everybody does this today. It doesn't matter what your worldview is. And then all the extremes begin to emerge. Extremes like, on the one hand, skeptics, and on the other hand, moralists. The skeptic will ram this notion of fairness back into justice. and charge God with injustice. Why? Because the world is not being fair. Well, only a sovereign God and the biblical worldview can explain to you why the world's not being fair. And yet we're using that as an argument against God. And then the moralist, thinking that he's a Christian in his thinking, will ram that same notion of justice right back around into the sufferer, into the weak, for complaining that life isn't fair. But both the skeptic and the moralist have twisted the meaning of words and then blended them right back into each other and shoved them back on God and disbelieved in his gospel. The book of Job is a battering ram against both skepticism in the problem of evil and moralism in the church. And so to repeat one more time, this was our biggest section on Bildad's doctrine. Let me just repeat one more time. And to correct both the skeptic and the moralist, God is just and life isn't fair. And if you think those are straight synonyms, you actually think life is God. That's your presupposition. You may not know it. Hook you up to a lie detector test, and you may say, no, God's sovereignty is different than things in this world. But if you don't believe that God is just and life, if left to itself, isn't fair, your problem is you confuse things less than God, like circumstances or strong people or the cards you've been dealt, and so on and so on. You are mistaking that for God. Secondly, God is fair. So just start over. So now Bildad is moving in his sermon to Job. The self-appointed preacher Bildad is moving from his doctrine section to his practical application section. It's even his gospel call. So you're going to get practical application and the gospel call. Good news, Job, and here's his good news. Let's start in verse 20 through 22. Then we're going to rewind back to verse 5 through 7. But first of all, verses 20 through 22, the close. Behold, God will not reject a blameless man, nor take the hand of evildoers. He will yet fill your mouth with laughter and your lips with shouting. Those who hate you will be clothed with shame, and the tent of the wicked will be no more. One commentator puts Bildad's theology concisely by saying that nothing can come in between sin and its consequences, end quote. What Bildad is saying is that nothing can come in between sin and its consequences. If God is sovereign and just, then what you sow is what you reap. That's what I mean by Christian karma. And of course, remember, that's a square circle. It's a heresy. That's not what follows from God's sovereign justice. But this commentator says nothing can come in between sin and its consequences. Wait a minute, isn't that true? Doesn't sin inevitably lead to death? Doesn't sin logically lead to death? Doesn't sin justly lead to death? Yes, yes, and yes. Are you done? Because the Bible's not done there. Bildad's done there. In other words, for Bildad, the gospel was a straight, natural, linear story of cause and effect. But between that good seed or good tree and the good fruit at the other end, between those things on that line, Bildad's gospel left out the two most important directions in the gospel, namely the whole gospel. He forgot the down direction into death and the up direction of the resurrection. He forgot the cross and the resurrection. He forgot the suffering of God and the new life and new creation of God. Bildad's straight line gospel is a flatliner to anyone who can't walk the line. Bildad may have said this with the biggest smile on his face. Bildad may have said this with sparkling, happy, joyful words to a sold-out church. pays money to be in the church. Sold out church. Not mentioning anybody in particular. He may have had the biggest, brightest smile on his face when he gave Job, don't worry. God's for you. All you have to do is, and then the fine print. But Bildad's straight line gospel is a flatliner to anybody who can't walk the line. He throws Job a life raft. Job, you can start over. You can get back up on that same straight moral line. And there's more Bible that can be brought in to support this. Proverbs 10:27, the fear of the Lord prolongs life, but the years of the wicked will be short. And so on and so on. Psalm 1, Deuteronomy 28, Ephesians 6. We did three sermons saying that God has not eradicated cause and effect. Obey, blessing. Disobey, curse. That's true. Is that your whole gospel? That conveyor belt of morality. It's true. I didn't say it wasn't true. But thank God that he exploded my conveyor belt. I was like thrown off the conveyor belt on day one. David was. David said, from the womb, the wicked go forth telling lies. In sin did my mother conceive me. So Bildad's not just giving doctrine here. Bildad is giving what he thinks is a hopeful gospel offer. Back in verses 5 through 7, right after he had stepped on the most bruised part of Job's heart, namely the death of his children, he appeals, he says, if you will seek God and plead with the Almighty for mercy, if you are pure and upright, notice he's not giving him law here, he's giving him gospel, right? But he's saying, if you, then God will. If you are pure and upright, surely then he will rouse himself for you and restore your rightful habitation. And though your beginning was small, your latter days will be very great. I don't mean to pick on any one particular group, but when I listen to Bildad say that, I cannot help but think of a priest from the Roman Catholic Church. This man has challenged Job's gospel with the authority of the fathers. And now he has Job's children having made shipwreck of their soul. Both this man and his children having committed mortal sin. That means instead of a venial sin, which is like laughing or something, a mortal sin means you fall off the assembly line after baptism. You've made shipwreck of your soul. That grace that was given you is dead. Mortal sin. Wait, isn't every sin mortal sin? Doesn't the Bible say that the soul that sins shall die and the wages of sin is death? Mortal sin. But it sounds like Job and his children have committed something like this. So if he will just confess to Father Bildad and do penance, although he mentions God's mercy, he makes it depend on works of satisfaction that Job must perform. Do you see it in verses 5 and 6? Plead with the Almighty for mercy. If you are pure and upright. Raise your hand if when you said the sinner's prayer or at any other point in between that point and now, if you were upright and pure to God's standard. All right. The good news is I still have a gospel for you, but it won't be Bildad's gospel. Plead with the Almighty for mercy. If you are pure and upright, then and only then do I absolve you for your sins. And so to call this seeking for God, as Bildad does, is something so disingenuous and so abusive that we can see exactly how the Roman Catholic Church turned millions of people away from Christ over the centuries. This forced the weak and dying souls of Europe to get to God through their chains, through their hoops and hurdles. But Bildad is showing us that this is not just a Catholic thing. This is not just a Mormon thing. This is not just a cultic thing. This is an abuse that any one of us can fall into. Now, I don't think Job has any particular hatred toward Bildad at this point. I don't think so. But it does look, at the very least, like the friendly face of God is getting harder and harder for Job to see through Bildad's demands. And I'm guessing that Bildad doesn't think he's making any demands, but only promising laughter in verse 21. Promising an end to those who hate him in verse 22. Except for me, Bildad might think to himself, I mean, if you reject what I'm saying, I'm your critic, and I'm not going anywhere. But good news, Job. If you will simply stop focusing on life being unfair, if you will simply get back on the straight path of God's just and fair way of cause and effect, you will find that every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. End quote. I didn't have to change a single word of Jesus to do the devil's work there. I just snippeted Jesus' words out of Matthew 7 right there. And I used every single word of it, did not alter a syllable, and told a lie with it. Jesus' true words, taken out of context, are bad news. Good news, Job. Be a better seed. Good news, Job. Good trees don't produce bad fruit. Bad trees don't produce good fruit. Good news, Job. Your kids are dead, and you probably will be too. Unless you report back to me in your chains. Well, let's apply this to three different areas of our life. First of all, what kind of a world do we live in? Let's do some hard doctrinal thinking. I know it's application time. Let's not do any more doctrinal thinking. But if we're going to apply this, if we're going to counsel people, if we're going to give hope to people, if we're going to survive this hit ourselves, we have to think hard about how to apply this, because the application stage is also a doctrine too. Applying it rightly means there's a right way to apply it, meaning the doctrine of the right way to apply this doctrine. So let's think hard here. What kind of a world do we live in? I said earlier, by way of correction to both the skeptic and the moralist, that God is just and life isn't fair, at least in the temporal sense of fairness, which is the way we mean it. Everything that we receive from God is always wholly just. And what I say is not the same thing as God's doing. What I do to you is not the same thing as God's doing. It's inside of God's doing. I think that's maybe one of the reasons why people have a hard time with God's sovereignty. Well, if God is moving the mill with his water, then his water is the mill. No, it's not. The water's still the water and the mill's still the mill. Philippians 2:13 is still Philippians 2:13. He says to the Philippians, work out your salvation in fear and trembling. You do that. You work. That'll be you working, because it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. They're still distinct things. But you don't have a turning mill without a raging river. And so not being able to think about that at once turns people off from God's sovereignty, because I can see how it looks like, how do those go together? They go together. Let's just think hard. So there's an objection. If everything we receive from God is always wholly just, and if that covers everything, then how can you say that life isn't fair without saying that God isn't just? Aren't they the same thing? If all things from God are just, and life is one of those things, then life must be just. Well, I agree. Again, we have no disagreement over the justice of God. The life we receive from God, as it is designed and spoken into existence by God, as it is an activity of God, it is wholly just. But here's the whole point. We are equivocating on the words justice and fairness, and we are being dishonest about it. And the role of the Word of God and the Holy Spirit today is to shine light on our little room that needs to be expanded so we could see what we've been meaning. Let's straighten this out with three concrete, simple examples so you can see that they are distinct things. Number one, it would be unjust for me to slap somebody in the head just because they were a Packer fan or a Seahawk fan. That would be unjust. But God's just ordination of it would not make my action any more just. But Matt, you're saying, you're a Calvinist. I know you. You're saying that your hand is an extension of God's body? No. My hand is more like the mill, and his decree is more like the raging river. But they're distinct things. Even that analogy is limited. Come to some of our worldview classes, and we'll draw out more analogies, and we'll clarify, and we'll sand off, and we'll carve more, and we'll get it. But that's my first example. It would be unjust for me to slap somebody in the head for no good reason, and God's just ordination of the same would not make my action 1 ounce more just. Two, slightly different circumstance. It would be unjust for me to charge a single mother with unfaithfulness to her husband or permissiveness in her parenting simply by observing the absence of the one and the difficulties of the other. That would be an unfair thing for me to do. And God's just ordination of it would not make my self-righteous presumption any more just. That would be an unfair, unequal equation. Third, let's go a little bit more to the deep end of the pool. It would be unjust for me to go to my brother or sister who is suffering and presume to rule on how much of their cross to bear is God's corrective discipline versus how much is his formative discipline. In other words, for me to say, you're getting a spanking because of what you did, as opposed to God is shaving off your sinful desires because he loves you so much. You didn't do anything in this case. It would be unjust for me to presume to hold in front of your face a pie chart that says, this is 90% spanking and 10% God's just doing his thing. And God's just ordination of it would not make my misinformed speculation or my brother's misinformed doubts the essence of justice. They are two wholly distinct things. The chasm between the just thing that God is doing and the expectations that we have of justice are what we mean by unfair. And on that plane, in that chasm, in real life, there is very little in life that is fair. These two things are utterly different things. This naturally falls right into the second question. What kind of a church do we want? We want a church that gets this more and more every day. Why do we want a church that gets this? Matt, that just seemed really hard. There were circles, you used logic words, and I don't get it. Why are we saying that that would be more spiritual, that would be more mature? Well, let me explain that. Because following from that first application point, we want a church filled with people who know the difference between corrective discipline and formative discipline when it comes to God's discipline of us. You want to know the difference between those when you're disciplining your kids, don't you? You want to know the difference between those in church discipline, don't you? Well, we want to know the difference between corrective discipline and formative discipline when it comes to God's discipline of us. Why? Why do we care? Here's why we care. Making this difference clear to other people eases suffering greatly. And not making this distinction intensifies suffering greatly. I can't tell you the amount of times in the past year we have been counseling with someone who is suffering, who has been hearing from somebody else, you're getting a spanking. Whether it was from the devil in their own head or from some other misguided Bildad. Making this distinction right eases suffering greatly, and confusing this distinction intensifies suffering greatly. So here's the distinction. Corrective discipline has a punitive dimension that formative discipline does not. And that being the case, we are still potentially superficial in our so-called Calvinism in our counsel to the sufferer. When we make the distinction, and we have to make this first distinction, it's good. We make a first distinction between condemnation for the non-elect and the same pain, the same suffering is discipline for the elect. So God sends his rain and God sends his sunshine on the believers and the unbelievers. And we want to make that distinction. To one, it is condemnation all the way to eternity. To the other, it will redound to your every good that Romans 8:28 is talking about, and to God's glory. Good distinction. That's only your first step, because you'll take it back with the next thing you say if you don't make this second distinction. There is a further distinction to be made between that pain which God ordains for his beloved children, which is punitive, that's corrective discipline, and that which is sanctifying apart from punishment. God causes pain to us a lot. Most of the pain he causes to us is not punitive. Matt, that's too much good news for me. I feel like an Arminian. That's too much. Then I'm just going to like not be anxious. I feel like I'm back at Calvary Chapel or something. No, now you're more of a Calvinist because you went deeper. And now you can really comfort sufferers with the real sovereignty of God. See, one of these is a spanking, and the other is a carving. Both may feel like spankings. Both will feel like spankings. But actually, both accomplish a carving. All corrective disciplines, also formative discipline, when we punish our children and we do it right, do they not also experience some sanctifying in their soul? Are they not also instructed in some way? So all corrective discipline is also part of formative discipline. Spankings form you, and that's good, but they're not the same thing. Both actually accomplish a carving, but only one is actually a spanking. God is sanctifying us in both, but he is not punishing us in both, and he is not frowning upon us in either. God is cleansing us of worldliness in both. God is simplifying our soul and enlarging our capacities for heaven in both. But it does not follow that he is punishing us for particular sins in both. You're going to spend so much time, if you don't think this, you're going to spend so much time not only burying yourself in guilt and forgetting the gospel, you're actually not even going to hear the lesson that God wants to teach you in tearing away that from you. God is always stripping the idol from us. Say, what did I do? For no reason? You're assuming the only good reason God would have to bruise you through the devil or through your legalistic friends or through sickness or something else. You're assuming that the only good reason God would have to do that is that your sin got God's attention. Like your sin is what is sovereign. No, God wants to carve you 24/7 apart from punishment. Apart from the bad you do. God is not so dependent on the bad you do. That's understatement. He's not dependent on the bad you do to carve you up. And it has to hurt. What kind of a savior do we need? Bildad's gospel said, good news, Job. Be a better seed. Be a stronger seed in the old nature. Well, Jesus can draw natures or pictures from nature too. Jesus made nature. Jesus can draw the best pictures from nature. And here's his gospel. He says in John chapter 12, verse 24 and 25, truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls to the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it. And whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. You know who he was fundamentally talking about there when he said, a seed that falls to the earth and dies, that'll be what makes a new creation. He was talking about himself. The text goes on to say that he was speaking about the manner in which he would die. And then he says that a servant, if he's like the master, will follow him in that, that where he is, the servant will be also. He is calling us to participate in his sufferings, to tell the gospel. Because the stuff that Joel Osteen promises you will not tell the gospel. The stuff even that if we think that's too silly and we say, my controlling of my environment, that won't tell the gospel either. You have to die to that. That's got to burn down. Bildad was right about one thing. The right seed really will get you a life that lasts forever. But he was wrong about what kind of seed that was. He was wrong about the bigger thing. We are all born of a bad seed from Adam. So the right seed would never stand straight up from the old world of moral cause and effect and ascend into heaven. Jesus said, no one ascends to heaven but he who descended, even the Son of Man. The right seed had to fall and suffer and die. And that's the good news, that Jesus Christ walked that conveyor belt for you, and he never missed a beat. And yet the only righteous one suffered like no one else ever suffered, and he took upon himself all of our mess ups, which we're going to keep doing. This is the good news. Not that we will do better, not how we will respond in our works with our hands or with a sincerity in our hearts. But Jesus Christ obeyed the law for us. And Jesus Christ took the punishment for us. And anyone who believes that has eternal life. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for sending your Son like that seed. And he fell. And he suffered. And he died. And we are all his fruits. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we would become the first fruits of his creation. Let us walk in that now, not to try to get back on that conveyor belt, but to glory in the suffering of the cross of Jesus Christ. Let us worship him now for it. Let us worship you in Christ with that in mind. We thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.